is on this time in Jesus.
He's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
I'd like to begin by asking, what do you think is the greatest question in the world? It's probably not, did Adam have a belly button? That's probably not it. It's probably not, where's the bathroom? That's probably not it either. Or how much does that cost? Those were probably the most asked questions in the world, but those are not the most important questions. I think after you looked at all the possibilities, you would have to say, I think if you had a grasp of an eternal perspective, you would have to say that the greatest question in the world is, what must I do to be saved? As Dave read for us this morning, the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul that question, and his immediate answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Apparently, believing or having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to being saved. No faith, no salvation. So I think the importance of this concept of saving faith cannot be minimized, especially when you think of it in the light of how often in the Scripture it's used with reference to salvation. A few examples of verses that almost everybody knows, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He says in chapter 5, being justified by faith, believing in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all the sons of God through faith. So saving faith is a very essential and important thing that we understand. It is the answer to the greatest question in the world. What must I do to be saved? And of course the answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is the positive side of conversion. It includes both initial repentance and saving faith. And conversion is part of that many-faceted work of God that we call salvation. A lot of times we'll ask someone if they're saved. What we really mean is, have you been converted? Saved, I'm still being saved. Salvation is a huge term, and it includes all these other things. But have you been converted? Has there come a point in your life where you believed in the Lord Jesus? You asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And then you believed, you responded to that by putting your trust in Christ. My point this morning, I always try to have a point. Sometimes I usually figure it out by the time I get to the end of the sermon. But my point is that saving faith involves a basic understanding of the historic facts of the gospel as to who Christ is, what he did, what he's willing to do. And then a conviction that that's true. It's not just some fairy tale, but it's true, and it's true for me. And then there's the once and for all commitment of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ by believing on him. As Paul would say, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This morning, I want to try to answer or address some of these questions, such as what is conversion, how does it actually work, and what are its chief components. And mainly, I just want to focus on saving faith. That's one aspect of your conversion, of a person's conversion. Conversion has been defined over the years by various church theologians. I like A.H. Strong. I usually go to Strong because he succinctly tells you a good definition of something. He doesn't say this is a bicycle, it has to have a horn, little handlebars, a fender, a flap. No, this is the bicycle. He eliminates all the extraneous stuff and just goes right to the main point. He basically says that conversion is the human side or the human aspect of that fundamental spiritual change that takes place in a person's heart that we call regeneration. When a person is regenerated, that's a work of God. It's something that's subconscious. We don't feel that happening. We don't hear that happening. We don't experience that. Something that's below the surface that happens in our heart. It's coming to new life in Jesus Christ. And then the consequence of that coming to new birth or regeneration is that we are converted. Regeneration is exclusively the act of God. We have nothing to do with that. Something that God does within us, giving us new life, bringing us to life. However, this repentance and faith, the consequence of that is our work. God doesn't repent. God doesn't believe. We do. God gives the life. He enables us to believe and to repent. Stephen Charnock says regeneration or the new birth, it involves a spiritual change. Conversion is a spiritual motion. In other words, the consequences of our new birth is conversion. What happens after you're born again is that you're converted to Christ. This great work of conversion takes place. Conversion is the consequence of this spiritual change that just took place in your heart and life. Regeneration is inseparable from its effects, which are repentance and faith. The effect of my being regenerated is I repent and I believe. A.A. Hodge says regeneration is a single act, complete in and of itself, never repeated. You're not born again and again and again and again. You're born again. Once and for all, you're made alive. Conversion, he says, is one of those things that does begin at a point in time, but it's the commencement of a whole life of turning from sin and turning to God. It's the beginning. Our whole life is characterized by conversion. Actually, when you read Romans 8:30, it talks about the fact that conversion is the logical consequence of effectual calling. The divine call actually becomes effectual when conversion follows that. We know that God has called a person out of darkness into life because he's converted. We can see the consequence of that divine calling, if you will. So it actually follows right on the heel of effectual calling. Faith and repentance, once we have been called and regenerated by the Spirit of God, then we repent and believe. In other words, in that golden chain in Romans 30, you have the calling, then you have those he called, he also justified. There's no justification without believing. We're justified by what? Faith. And the faith comes after this calling and regeneration. We have the life and the ability to believe at that point. And so this divine call produces conversion. And then you have faith and repentance that opens the way for justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, perseverance. John Calkin says that conversion is an entire change of mind or views or sentiments respecting sin and salvation, and as typical Puritan, as discovers itself by a genuine sorrow for sin, a firm resolution to hate and forsake it, and a sincere endeavor so to return to God in Christ and so to walk with him in newness of life, sincerity of which is evidenced by the fruits met for repentance. So conversion is it's more than just a passing act. It is an abiding principle in our life. Initial conversion is the beginning of this lasting disposition. Conkin goes on to say, as a Christian is daily sinning, he ought to daily be repenting of his sin. So these are just some thoughts, some descriptions of what's involved in conversion. If we were to define it, we would have to say that conversion is a voluntary change of mind of the sinner by which he negatively turns in repentance from sin to a positive faith in Christ. That's conversion. It's a turning from something to something. Have you been converted? Have you been turned from something to something? That's basically a good working definition of conversion. Generally speaking, it involves turning from Satan to God. Turning from sin to righteousness or holiness. Turning from the world to Christ or the kingdom of Christ. Certainly there is this turning. And this, while there's this initial first time conversion where we first turn from our sin and ourselves and embrace Christ, our whole life is characterized by this turning. A good example of this is Peter. I used to read that, and where Peter, Jesus says, you know, you're going to deny me, but I prayed for you that your faith not fail. But after you're converted, strengthen the brethren. I thought he was already converted. He is already converted. But this conversion thing is just a turning from whatever it is we're messed up with and turning to that which can straighten us out. So conversion is an ongoing thing, but there is this initial first-time conversion, and that's mainly what we're talking about this morning. Regeneration and conversion seem to be simultaneous acts, if you will. Very similar to the problem of which comes first, the bullet or the hole. You know, you shoot a hole through a piece of wood, it's like, okay, which went through there first? Was it the hole or was it the bullet? And chronologically, I don't think we can actually grasp which goes first because they seem simultaneous. Logically, it does seem like the bullet causes the hole. And logically, it seems like regeneration is the cause of conversion. You can't be converted until you've been regenerated. The bullet can't get through there. I mean, there's no hole unless the bullet opens the hole. So as you have regeneration seems to come before conversion, at least logically, even though we can't sometimes distinguish when one happens and the other takes place. And of course, you have 1 John 5:1, which says, a literal translation says that everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ of God has been born again. You're now believing because you have already been born again. And so that pretty good verse for understanding that regeneration or the new birth takes place, and the consequence of that new birth is a person is converted. How does this conversion actually work? Humanly speaking, it involves two responsible human acts called repentance and faith. Conversion is like a coin. It has two sides. Conversion is one thing, but it has two aspects to it. One aspect is called repentance. The other aspect is called faith. You can't have conversion without both of these things. You have to have both of these things for a true conversion. They're never separated in the Scripture. You have verses like Acts 3:26, 11:21, Acts 20:21, where they were testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Usually the preaching involves both. Regeneration certainly is an act of God alone. We cannot regenerate ourselves. I can't pull a cord and the engine starts in my spiritual life. That's self-starting. It doesn't work. God has to reach down and give us life. We're dead. And God is the one who imparts this new life that we call regeneration. It is an act of God alone. However, repentance and faith is not an act of God. God never repents. Why should he? Why does he have to believe? He's what we believe in. You understand that? Certainly, repentance and faith are gifts and enablements from God, but God is not the one who repents. It's always the responsible act of a sinning unbeliever. Notice Jesus was never converted. He didn't need to be converted. Angels are never converted. Good angels. And bad angels, they're never going to be converted either, okay? We're talking about responsible sinning human agents that this conversion that we're talking about here applies to. It only applies to a responsible, sinful agent, usually human. So the occurrence now of true conversion is one of those complex phenomena that engages and transforms the entire personality of the sinner. After new life has occurred, then when conversion happens, it engages every aspect of our nature, of our whole heart, if you will. You have to understand that man was made in the image of God, and because of that, there's a diversity within the personality of each of us. We're thinking creatures, we're feeling creatures, we're choosing creatures. We have a mind, we have emotion, we have will. We can think, we can reason by processing facts and data. We can feel, we have these deep longings. And we choose between various alternatives. And so when true conversion occurs, it engages all these aspects, all these different faculties of our single personality. I'm not three persons, I'm one person, but I have a mind, I have emotion, and I have a will, a chooser, if you will. So it engages all these faculties, and the understanding, the conviction of the sinner are voluntarily altered when he negatively turns from his sin and positively turns to Christ and embraces Christ. And that's called conversion. Strictly speaking, a man cannot repent and believe when he chooses to. I know people believe in all kinds of weird things, but we're talking about the kind of faith that actually saves is a gift from God. They're divine gifts. Acts 11:18, God granted repentance unto life. 2 Timothy 2:24, perhaps God would grant them repentance. So it's a gift that God gives us, repentance. And also faith, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, something God gives. Philippians 1:29, it's pointed not only to suffer, not only to believe in Christ. It's given not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. So there are gifts. The efficient moving cause in every aspect in our salvation is the goodness of God, as he enables us to obey him through the instrumentality of his word. Conversion basically engages the whole personality, our mind, our emotion, our will. So what are the chief components now? What actually takes place when a person is converted? There are two basic components involved in conversion. The first is repentance, and the second is faith. Repentance is this negative turning from something or someone or whatever. It's turning from it. I know in our culture, the evangelical church at large tends to downplay repentance. They just don't see repentance as essential for salvation. Well, what you have to do is just believe or invite Jesus into your heart or something like that. But they tend to totally ignore repentance. However, the problem with that is that's not biblical. Repentance is part of the gospel to be proclaimed. It was preached before Pentecost in Luke 5:32. It says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. It called you, that wasn't John the Baptist speaking, that's Jesus. And then Luke 13:5 says, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Not only was it repentance preached before Pentecost, it was also preached at Pentecost. So Peter stood up and said, men and brethren, you need to repent. That was the message, repent. And then even after Pentecost, Acts 17:30, It says, the times of our ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he's commanded all men that they should repent. The Lord Jesus came to call sinners to repentance as a part of his great redemptive work. So we shouldn't be playing down repentance. It's a vital part of conversion. If you only have one side of the conversion coin, something's missing. It has two sides, repentance and faith. Compounding the fact that the church doesn't preach repentance anymore, our culture basically doesn't even know what they need to repent. They have no concept of why they should repent. They have no concept of sin. In fact, they think my sin is the name of a perfume. They have no, what? My sin. And of course, we live in a culture, our American culture, basically pagan. We're squandering our Christian heritage just as fast as we possibly can. We're shoveling ourselves into the cave of paganism, and only the grace of God can spare us. It needs to work on the church, certainly, first. Today, sin is equated with bad breath. Oh, I have bad breath. A perspiration. Bad hair day. That's sin. I wouldn't want to harm the environment. Oh, I wouldn't want to overeat. All this is sin. And salvation in our culture is, well, you got to have a healthy diet. You got to have a good perspiration. You got to have a good antiperspirant. You got to drive a vehicle that only burns electricity. That's what salvation is in the mind of our culture. It has nothing to do with our relationship to God in eternity. A lot of repentance today, even among so-called church people, resembles a little girl's prayer, oh God, make me good, but not too good. Just good enough that I won't get a spanking. That's pretty much modern-day repentance. I want to be good. Not too good, though. Well, hold it. Don't go too far on this. Repentance is not turning from a particular sin. It's not reforming our life. These are all consequences of one truly repenting. That's going to happen. Once you repent, then these things will take place. So we don't want to mix it up or confuse it with the fruit of the result of repentance. Repentance is unique. So what is repentance? The basic biblical term for repentant basically just means to turn. It denotes a change of outlook, a change of direction, or a change in the action in a person's life. It includes turning away from something and towards something else or someone else. It's a voluntary change of mind. The original word means to think again, or to think after, to have a second thought, if you will, or to think twice about this. It is a reversal of thought, if you will. And of course, that's when we're talking about in respect to sin, with respect to myself, and especially in respect to God. I need to stop and think about my relationship here and where this is going. I need to change my path here. So it's this reversal of thought and consideration, especially once we recognize we're on the wrong path here. We're going down the wrong way. A good illustration of this is in Matthew 21:28, where Jesus says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not go.' Then he goes on and say, 'But afterwards, he repented himself and went.'" And that's this word, to repent. He changed my mind. Even though I said this, even though I was committed to this, I'm changing. So it's a change of mind. Basically, repentance is when we stop fighting God. Repentance is when we stop running away from God. And we throw down our arms. We surrender. We used to use this word surrender all the time. We don't use it anymore. That's the idea. Well, I've been fighting God, but finally, I give up. That's what's involved in repentance. Is I stop my kicking and fighting and biting and screaming and railing against God. I quit that. I stop that. I take a stand actually against myself, and I want to join his side. This is the side I need to be on over here. It always engages, and repentance always engages our whole personality of knowing, feeling, and of course, choosing. in repentance, a man must understand where he's at. Where am I here? Where am I going? You have to understand his lost condition. I am lost. Romans 3:20 talks about through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I am a sinner. I'm not just wearing perfume that says my sin, but I am a sinner. I am the sinner. Psalm 51:3 says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I've come to understand this. I come to fully recognize and understand that I am a sinner before God. I am completely unable to change that situation. I can never satisfy divine justice through some good deed that I do by my own human merit. And basically, a good word for me at that point is hell deservedness. Not only am I a sinner, I deserve to go to hell. There's a hell deservedness that comes with true repentance when you realize I'm a sinner against God and I stand under his wrath and I fully deserve it. I can never merit anything else. I demanded to go to hell. I refuse to go to heaven. I will not have this man to be Lord over me. I'm running my life. I'm running the show. Don't ever bother me, God. And I realize this has been my life. And I'm talking to my Creator here and my Savior. The second thing involved is that we have to be broken about this. So we know this is true, but then there's a conviction. There is a sense in which there's a broken contrition of heart. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Paul talks about godly sorrow that produces repentance unto salvation. So not only do I know where I am with God, I'm a lost sinner, but I'm also grieving the fact that I'm a lost sinner. I'm absolutely convinced, and I understand that my condition before God is irreversible and well-deserved of his judgment. There's a hell deservedness of it. And then thirdly, I have to choose to do something about it. I have to turn from my way. Acts 26:18, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the power of Satan to God, that we might receive remission of sins and inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith, he says. 2 Corinthians 7:11, the next verse says, behold, you were made sorry after a godly sort. It was a good thing that you were broken about and shameful about your condition before God, your rebellion against God. It was a good thing. And he goes on to say how that you repented of that. There was indignation because you'd done that. Such fear, such longing, such zeal. Yea, what avenging. Do something about it. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is a prodigal son. I certainly can identify with the prodigal son. But when you think about the prodigal son, he took his inheritance, squandered it all, left the father's house, couldn't get out of there fast enough. Couldn't blow his inheritance fast enough. Where'd he wind up? The pig pen. Here he is in the pig pen. And he's regretting this, I'm sure. And he's thoughtfully thinking. He's thinking, regret involves our thought process. What a fool I've been. I've been just a fool to alienate myself from the Father. And then I'm sure there's a sense of remorse. I hate what I do. I hate this plight. I don't even like these pigs. Here I am in bed with them. I don't like what they eat. Here I am eating what they're eating. There's a sense in which I'm grieving over this. There's an emotional aspect where I have remorse about all my situation. But you know, it says he came to himself. You know, you can regret certain things. and still be in the pig pen. You can have remorse about it, still be in the pig pen. But until you come to yourself and repent, get out of the pig pen and head for the Father's house, that's when you repent. He didn't repent while he was in there. He repented once he put all this together, what he knew, what he felt. He chose to go back to the Father's house. Everything he needed was in the Father's house. So he arose and went to Father. Once I'm aware of my complete and utter inability to avoid God's wrath, to avoid his curse, or to win his favor, it's at that point that I'm ready to turn to Jesus Christ, who won his favor, who merited his blessing, and who is my substitute. So we come to our full circle in repentance. But that's not even a whole conversion. I've just turned from something. At this point, repentance gets me ready to turn to something. Okay? And conversion, I turn from, I turn to. And that's where saving faith comes in. This is the second component of conversion. And saving faith is this positive turning to. Believing in Christ. Exercising faith in Him. Believing has to do with entrusting myself to Him. I've trusted myself. I've trusted others. I've trusted the world. Trusted the devil. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to trust in somebody that's trustworthy. And I turn to Jesus Christ. And I embrace Christ as my Savior. I've come to the place where I've rejected this. And I embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior. And this embracing Christ alone for salvation, as sufficient to save me alone, involves all that I am as a person, every aspect of my makeup, my mind, my emotion, my will. As illustrated in our text, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've deposited, I've committed over to Him. So there's these three aspects involved in the whole heart coming to rest in the sufficiency of salvation in Christ. The first is an intellectual or comprehension. I know whom. There's an element in believing in Christ, there's an element of knowing certain facts. Romans 10 says, verse 14, how shall they call upon Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on Him in whom they've not heard? So then faith comes by hearing, and that word means understanding. I've heard about that there's a Savior. I heard that there's a rescue for my terrible condition. I heard these things. I've understood. And hearing through the Word of God. 1 John 5:20 says, the Son of God has come to give us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. So certainly there's mental assent that's involved in believing. I know mentally, intellectually. Even in human relationships, we don't trust people we don't know. Somebody knocks on your door, it's like, who are you? I don't know you. We don't trust people we don't know. You got to know somebody before you can actually trust them. Try to borrow money at the bank. Man, they want to know everything about you. I want to know who you are first before I'll trust you with my money. See how that works? You have to know somebody intellectually before you'll actually trust them. And we're not just talking about borrowing money. We're talking about your eternal soul. Who are you going to trust that to? Your professor at college? Who are you going to trust that soul to? Yourself? You haven't done a very good job with it so far. Who are you going to give that the care of your soul to eternally? And this is where it comes in. Well, I need to know about this. I need to know who Jesus is. I need to know what He's done. I need to know what He's able and willing to do for me. I need to know that He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. He took upon himself a human nature to represent me as a substitute and to lay down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and pay for my sins. And then to reconcile me to God through that. I need to know that he also rose from the dead. And he has the ability and the desire to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He can do that. Only he can do that. And only he would want to do that for me. Hell-deserved sinner. Only Jesus would want to do that for me. Saving faith always involves and includes head knowledge, but it never stops there. A lot of people know all, they could quote the catechism, but they're going to hell just as fast as they can run. It hasn't changed their life at all. So it's more to it than just head knowledge, knowing who Jesus is and what he did. And there's a lot more to it than just knowing. Remember the lawyer that came to Jesus? Boy, he was answering questions like that. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He wasn't in it yet, but he wasn't far from it. He just wasn't in it yet. So you can't equate knowledge of Christ with knowing Christ truly in this full sense of saving faith. So saving faith includes knowledge, but there's more to it. It also includes, not only do I know whom I have believed, but I am also persuaded that he's able. There's a conviction, there's an emotional element to believing that takes us beyond understanding the facts about Jesus to being totally convinced of their truth. These aren't just facts up in the air. These are true. This is absolutely, I'm convinced that all this is true. I'm persuaded that they are true and they relate to me. Paul writes to Timothy, continue in the things which you've learned, having been assured of them. So it's one thing to learn things. It's another to be confident in it. You know, I'm not so sure about me, but I am sure about him. I'm not so sure about the church, but I am sure about him. I have confidence. I know whom, and I am persuaded about him. I am totally convinced that he alone is the Savior of men. A lot of people get into this emotional aspect of their faith. Oh, I felt this liver shiver, or this... Ooh, a lot of hum and wave stuff that goes on in the evangelical church today, which is usually experiential, emotional. Ooh, just got all these warm fuzzies when I go to church. Some people never get past that. That's about all they get out of church is a warm, ooh, that was nice, wasn't it? There's more to it than that. You know, the rich young ruler was moved emotionally, but he was not saved. It says... in Matthew 19:22, the young man heard these sayings, but he went away sorrowful. He understood what Jesus said, and he actually was moved emotionally about it, but he wasn't saved. Actually, where he was is he was in the same line with demons. James says the demons also believe, and they tremble. So they understand all the facts about it. They know a lot more about Jesus than I do. And actually, they're moved about it more than I am emotionally. But they're not saved. You can have all these things and still not be saved. Because the whole of your personality at this point has not embraced Christ as Savior. There's this final, it's kind of like we used to work with epoxy paint and you would pour the catalyst in it. You could spray that epoxy paint on anything. You could go back 10 years later. Still wet. Once you put the catalyst in, bang, it was hard. You could shoot a bullet against it. It wouldn't hurt it. So this brings it all together, this committal part of believing. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There's this volitional element to faith. It's a part of our makeup. Where we exercise our will, we make a choice based on what we've come to understand up here, what we've come to be convinced of that is true. And someone says that the will or the chooser is a cart drawn by the two horses of the mind and the emotion.
And so the will chooses what the mind and the emotion convinces it of. And certainly, as Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Not just your mind, not just your emotion, but all of your heart, your mind, your emotion, and your will. Let me give you a closing illustration, my favorite illustration. Let's suppose that you're vacationing on the beautiful Arkansas River somewhere. You're camping out. You're out on this little island. Man, you caught a load of fish. You're cooking them up for dinner. You're listening to your transistor radio. You're just having a great time out there. All of a sudden, they interrupt your music program, and some guy comes on the radio and says, "This is a flash announcement. There's been a flood upstream. Everybody that's on the river downstream from this flood need to flee to high ground. You're in impending danger. There's this devastating flood. You need to flee for safety." Click, and it goes back to music. At that point, I have registered some facts right up here. I'm going, flood upstream. Upstream from where I'm at. Isn't that interesting? It's good to know. Good stuff to know. I need to know that. However, because this radio message, and really, you were listening to information, you were receiving information from someone you didn't know. You couldn't see that person. You didn't really know a whole lot about that person. You just said, okay, well, that's interesting. That's information. But because the information that you received in this message was true, then it corresponds to reality. Truth always corresponds to reality, to life. And you begin to look around and you notice you're sitting in water. Your fire's gone out. All your gear's wet. Your boat's giving it that. And you can't see the island anymore. Guess what? At that point, all that information that you just had up here, where does it go? Boom! It goes right down here to your heart, to your emotion. Your gut, if you will. And at this point, the facts that you heard and understood through the message have now moved down from your head to your stomach, and you're going, oh, I don't feel so good about this one. Now, wait a minute here. You know, I think that what the guy said on the radio was true. In fact, at this point, I can't see the land anymore. I'm totally convinced that what he said was absolutely true. I'm convinced of it. I'm persuaded that I am facing impending danger. I've got to do something or I'm going to drown right here. However, at this point, you're still dead. You know that? You are dead in the water, even though you understood all that, even though you're convinced that all that information was true. Emotionally, it's absolutely true. But if I don't choose to do something about it, I'm dead. I'm in terrible danger. In fact, if I don't make a decision of the will to act upon what I know and what I'm convinced of and get in the boat, I'll never be saved. You cannot be rescued just by standing there and watching the boat float away. You know, I'd like to push some people in the boat. I like to drag them and throw them in the boat. Sometimes we think, well, if I put candy bars in the boat, maybe they'll jump in the boat. Well, it doesn't work that way. They're by themselves on this one. They have to choose to get into the boat. They have to get in the boat based on what they understand about Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's willing to do for them, where they stand with God and their need of Christ and their need of a Savior, their need of rescue. They have to actually exercise saving faith by understanding who Christ is, by being convinced, being persuaded that that's true, and by committing ourselves and get into the boat. Saving faith is a conscious submission of all that I am, intellect, emotion, and will, in entire dependence upon the only person that could ever save me. My only hope of rescue is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And actually, my faith doesn't save me anyway. Jesus saves. It's the boat that saves me. I just happen to get in the boat, and the boat saves me. Jesus saves me. You understand that? So I close by asking you, you know where you are with God? Are you in a pig pen? Is there regret, remorse? Has there been repentance? Do you know who Jesus is? You know what He's done for you? You know what He's willing to do for you? You understand all these things? Are you convinced that thou that's true? See, I can't convince you that it's true. You have to be convinced that it's true. And if you're convinced that that's all true, the last question for you is, have you gotten into the boat? You've got to get into the boat. You've got to get into the boat. I can't get in the boat for you. You've got to get into the boat. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of salvation, the message of grace, the gospel that brings us rescue from ourself, from our plight, our hopelessness, our despair. Our only hope is in and through the sufficiency, work, person of Jesus Christ. We ask that this today might be one of those times of refreshing which comes from the presence of the Lord. Help us to understand where we are with You today. Help us to come to that place where resistance is no longer a possible option. How can we resist what we fully understand to be true? How can we resist what we're absolutely convinced is true, persuaded of the truth of it? And how can we resist once we have determined to act upon it? We pray for those that are not in the boat. Perhaps the prisoners are listening today. We pray that they might flee to Christ for refuge. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.